Right, all right, all right, church. Let's look to the book of Proverbs this morning. One final message from this book. And I'm going to ask Ryan to come up again. Where did Ryan go? Come on up here a second, Ryan. We're going to just test your mettle this morning as we get started. Some of you may know this, but Ryan has been studying at the Moody Bible Institute for the last few years, and he's working on his MDiv. And he's recently, if he seems a little kind of crazed lately, more than normal, you know, it's because he's been studying Hebrew and working really hard at that. And so some of you might wonder, well, what does Pastor Tony's shirt say this morning? And what are those words? And I figured, you know, Ryan's studying Hebrew. Why don't we let him read it for us, and then you can interpret it for everybody as well, okay? Give it a try there, Ryan.
Tehelach. Hachma. Chokma.
Chokma. Yeah, yeah.
Wirath.
Yirath. Yirat.
Yira.
Adonai, or Yahweh, okay, which means...
Oh, yeah, Adonai. Torah La, or...
You really need to work on that.
When I'm recording my pronunciations, I usually take about 10 takes. It's like...
Okay. Chokmah.
Chokmah, wisdom is skill.
Means wisdom, yeah. Adonai.
Adonai is the Lord.
Uh-huh.
So let's
Yirat is the beginning, so...
The beginning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Well done, Ryan. How about a round of applause for... Hebrew is not for the faint of heart. So I will say this, though. When we get to heaven, we'll be speaking Hebrew. You know that, don't you? So some of you might want to get a head start on that. Well, hey, everybody, let's turn to the book of Proverbs and let's talk wisdom. Are we getting wiser here as a church? Who's getting wiser? Do you feel it coursing in your veins, this wisdom from the Lord? How about the fear of the Lord? How y'all doing with that? You know, there's a really nice balance in the Christian life between love and affection and a genuine respect, even terror, when you think about just how awesome and how fearsome God really is. And if you get that balance, that'll serve you well throughout your Christian life as we serve the Lord and live for the Lord. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You say, I want wisdom, Pastor Tony. How do I get that? How do I go about that? Well, you need to fear God. You need to know God. You need to live for God. And by the way, today's message today, if you haven't discerned this already, it's about God, who God is, and what the book of Proverbs says about God. Now, we've looked at a lot of practical things over the last 10 weeks or so. We've looked at just the nature of marriage and how we can better serve the Lord in marriage. We've looked at child raising. We've looked at our tongue and how to use our tongue for good instead of evil. We looked at a work ethic and a learn ethic. We've looked at a lot of things that are practical, I think. And in many ways, what we've looked at has been kind of the focus on how can we better serve the Lord? How can we better be these instruments of righteousness for the Lord and honor Him in our lives? Today, we're going to direct our focus directly on the Lord and just talk about Him and think about Him. What does the Bible say about who God is? What does the Old Testament say about who God is? Who is this God in the book of Proverbs? And what would He have us know about Himself? And then maybe you can ask this question too, why should we follow Him? Why should we follow Him? Now, those are huge questions, even now as I'm thinking about that. I mean, we could spend a lot of time just meditating on God and thinking about God and studying about God. We could spend the rest of our lives doing that. We're going to spend the rest of eternity doing that. So I want to spend our time today just limiting our discussion on a few key items, on a few main ideas from this book, from the book of Proverbs, and what this book says about God. Here's a quote to get us pointed in the right direction. A.W. Tozer said this, well-known pastor from the Chicago area several decades back. He said, it's impossible to keep our moral practice sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives. We must begin to think of God more nearly as he is. So my goal today for us is that we would think about God more nearly as he is. Think about him accurately and dwell on the reality of who God is. Not the God of our imagination, not the contrived God that we're more comfortable with and that our world's more comfortable, but God as he really is. That's what we're going to be looking at today from the book of Proverbs. Everybody ready? Six things. Write this down as number one. You might call it the six characteristics of God from the book of Proverbs. Number one, our God is a sovereign God. Our God is a sovereign God. We could, let's just look at some verses in Proverbs that speak to God's sovereignty. And as we do that, I want to just give you some key terms as well. For some of you, these might be new terms. And so if they are, just write them down and you can use these in the future. Proverbs 15:3 says this, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Let me use this word and you guys can write this down. The Lord is omnipresent. The Lord is omnipresent. Have you all heard that word before? He's everywhere and he sees everything. There's no sin that can be hidden from him. There's no good deed that he doesn't see. There's no broken heart that he's unaware of. There's no act of injustice that he misses. He may delay the judgment for that unjust act, but he doesn't miss anything. He's sovereign. He's omnipresent. Proverbs 15:3 speaks to God's omnipresence. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. It also speaks to God's omniscience. There's a second term for you. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He is the all-knowing, all-wise God. Proverbs 15:11 says this, "Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord." Now, Sheol, if you're not familiar with that term, that's the Old Testament abode of the dead. And Abaddon, which means destruction, is the abode of evildoers, maybe even the demonic horde. And what Solomon says right here is that God even knows what's going on there. I don't know what's going on there. You know, we try to make sense of that and piece that together in terms of, you know, where God's holding the dead and what happens in terms of the Old Testament moving to the New Testament. We had some debate about that as elders this last week, thinking that through. But I don't know what's going on there. God knows everything. He knows what's going on there right now. He's omniscient in that way. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. The Lord is omnipresent. The Lord is omniscient. Here's another important word. He's also omnipotent. He's all powerful. He has power over everything. He overrides everything, every action, every deed for his greater purposes. Just give some additional verses in Proverbs to substantiate these statements. Proverbs 19:21 says this, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Now, the lot, some of y'all know this, but in the Old Testament world, this lot was a device that was used by the Israelites to determine between, you know, kind of non-moral possibility. It's kind of like flipping the coin in our day. It's a pretty good comparison. So if, you know, if the Hebrews played football 3,000 years ago, instead of flipping the coin, you know, before the game started, they would cast the lot. And the lot would be used when Hebrews reached an impasse and there was no way to morally determine between two choices. Instead of deliberating further, they would just cast a lot. In some cases, you know, plural, lots. So Proverbs 18:8, the lot puts an end to quarrels, just, you know, cast a lot, and decides between powerful contenders. You know, we get our English word allotment from that, and we get We also speak of somebody's lot in life as if this is, you know, fate or just some random situation where that's your lot in life. That's just the way it is. And Solomon says in Proverbs 16:33 that even the lots are determined by God. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord, which means that even those seemingly random events in human life, even those seemingly inconsequential events, those elements are controlled by a sovereign, all-powerful God. Now, does that make you uncomfortable? Does that bother you? Does that make you uneasy that God is all-powerful in that way? It shouldn't. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "No doctrine in the whole Word of God has more excited the hatred of mankind than the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God." We like to be sovereign, don't we? We like to be in control. So we balk at this as human beings. The fact that the Lord reigneth is indisputable, and it is that fact that arouses the utmost opposition of the unrenewed human heart or the unsaved human heart. I know that we as humans, we have this visceral reaction, like, oh, yeah, I'm not in control. I'm the master of my own fate. I control my own circumstances. God in control, I don't like that. That makes me uncomfortable. But it shouldn't. It shouldn't. Because here's why it shouldn't. Because when you realize just how big this world is, how small and minuscule we are in our own planet, let alone the galaxies and the stars and beyond that, and how little control we have over things in our world, even our own faculties. I mean, I can't even make the blood course through my veins or make it stop or anything like that. All of that is controlled by a sovereign God. And when you really grasp that and understand that, and then you realize that there is somebody who's in control of all of these things, in control of the galaxies, in control of the world, that shouldn't make you uneasy. That should bring you comfort. That should bring relief. Whew, thank goodness somebody's in control. Thank goodness it's not just all happenstance and just random things happening in this world. This reality should bring you comfort. Some of you might say, and this is the issue that comes up a lot when we talk about sovereignty and people wrestling with these things. You might say, well, what about all the evil in the world, Pastor Tony? What about all the bad things that happen? Is God responsible for that? Well, we know from Scripture the answer to that is no. James tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says that God is not the author of confusion. So if those passages are true, then God cannot in any way be the author of evil. But Solomon does say this, and you've got to put this all together. You've got to parse this and how you put together God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Proverbs 16:4 says this, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So however you parse that intersection of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, you've got to take these things into account. I actually think that a full comprehension of these things is beyond human understanding. You start to wrestle with these things and your mind just gets tied up in knots. And we have to trust in terms of what Scripture reveals to us that these things are true, even if maybe we can't get to the place where they're perfectly harmonized in our minds. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher and theologian, he said this once. He said, life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forward. Life can only be understood backwards. And if I understand him correctly, what he's saying is we're only going to make sense of what God is doing in our world and what God is even doing in our life by looking backwards on it all at the end. And I think that's true. And I'll tell you this too. It's difficult to understand why a sovereign God allows evil in this world. I admit that. I don't understand it. It's difficult, but let me say this. I'd rather believe in a God who is sovereign over those things than believe in a God who is caught unaware by them, or a God who is powerless to change it. That's terrifying. And ultimately, it's not really about what I'd rather believe. It's about what does the Scripture reveal about God, about who He is in the Scriptures. And we see in the Scriptures that our God is a sovereign God. He's a sovereign God. Write this down as number two. Our God is a righteous God. Our God is a sovereign God. Our God is also a righteous God. You could substitute the word holy there for the word righteous. Our God is a holy God. Proverbs 9:10 says this. This is on my shirt. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One. The Holy One. That's our God, is insight. Proverbs 21:12 says this, the righteous one. You can just use that adjective for the Lord. The righteous one, the righteous. The righteous one observes the house of the wicked, and he throws the wicked down to ruin. I was talking with my small group this last week about just some of the besetting sins in my life, and we were having a really good conversation about that. And I confessed one of my struggles as a young person was this feeling of self-righteousness that would come over me a lot when I was young. And, I was a Christian kid that grew up in the church, a lot like some of your kids out there. And I really thought of myself as holier than thou. And I would look down on other people at my school and even my church for being less righteous than me, less holy than me, less knowledgeable about the Bible than me, less whatever than me. And can I say this publicly? I don't struggle much with that anymore, those feelings of self-righteousness. Maybe every once in a while, but it's not really a stronghold in my life at all. Do you know why? It's because as I've matured as a Christian, I've just realized how absolutely unrighteous I am before a righteous and a holy God. And even if I might be a little more righteous than the other person, that's debatable. I fall so short of a holy, righteous God. You know, what's ironic about that is I think about that is that I've actually grown as a Christian. I have actually matured. I'm more righteous, more holy, relatively speaking, than I was in high school. And so, but that hasn't made me prideful. That's made me humble because I realize still, even now, how far I fall short of a righteous and a holy God. I don't have to prove this to you, but we live in a world of rampant unrighteousness. Is that true? That's why this truth is so revolutionary. It's so amazing that we serve a righteous God. We live in a world of rampant unrighteousness. And what's painful to watch is how, people in our day throw stones at each other for, differing levels of righteousness and for different kinds of unrighteousness. Let me just give you an example of this. People do this oblivious to their own unrighteousness. I'll give you an example of this. There's a TV show on Netflix called House of Cards. I've never watched this show, but from what I understand, it's a political drama about the wickedness and the twistedness of the political establishment in Washington, D.C. And the show has won a ton of awards. And, from what I have seen, I believe they've won these awards because it's kind of an expose of, look how wicked Washington is. Look how crooked everybody is. And look how evil all these corrupt politicians are. But then the main actor of that show, Kevin Spacey, who won several awards for his portrayal of a corrupt senator, was accused of sexually assaulting a 14-year-old boy. Maybe some of y'all have seen this in the news. And now several accusations have come out about this corrupt actor playing a corrupt politician. And there's great hypocrisy in that. And now, if you watch the news or if you're keeping track of what's going on, there's kind of this holding pattern right now with the media. The media's trying to decide who's more corrupt, who's more evil. Is it Hollywood or is it Washington, D.C.? And that's rich coming from the media because they got their own problems of their own, right? And there's all this unrighteousness going on in our world, and yet everybody's trying to claim a self-righteous tone. And all of this going on in our country right now makes us cry out for the righteous one, for the holy one, for something, for someone, for a God who is truly, utterly, completely righteous. And he exists. And Proverbs speaks of him as the righteous one. And by the way, not only is our God righteous, but also you just need to know that he abhors unrighteousness. And that's very clearly presented in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 11, verse 20. Those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord. But those of blameless ways are his delight. You might say, I can't stand what's going on in Hollywood right now, Pastor Tony. I can't stand it. Their hypocrisy, their sinfulness. Well, just so you know, God can't stand it either. He abominates it. You might say, I can't stand what's going on in politics right now, Pastor Tony. All this abuse of power, all this sexual misconduct and these accusations of sexual misconduct. God can't stand it either. God abominates it. Those of a crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous, Proverbs 15:29. Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Aren't you glad to have a God like that, church, who hates wickedness? Aren't you glad to have a God who hates and abominates sin even more than we do? You might say, I'd like to see a little bit more of that, Pastor Tony. I'd like to see God, you know, maybe send a meteor from the sky and just wham, wipe somebody off this planet. Just blow them to kingdom come for their sinfulness. Would y'all like to see that? Careful what you wish for. I'm not so sure that meteor shouldn't be directed towards us and me. Yes, we have a God who hates unrighteousness, and we have a God who abominates wickedness. But we also have a God, and the Bible speaks to this clearly, who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Aren't you glad to have a God like that? I am. I deserve a meteor pointed towards me for my own sinfulness. And yet God is merciful. More on that a little bit later. Write this down under number 3. Our God is a sovereign God. Our God is a righteous God. Also, our God is a wise God. Proverbs 21:30. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Proverbs 10:12, the eyes of the Lord keep watch over knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the traitor. Related to that is number 4. Just write this down under number 4. Our God is a wise God. Also, our God is a fear-inducing God. Our God is a fear-inducing God. I would use the word awesome here for number 4, but that word awesome has been corrupted by the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles and other groups that use that word, I'm afraid, incorrectly. So I'm going to use this word fear-inducing or fearsome if you want to use that word. And I want to link this fourth characteristic to the idea that it's right for us to fear God, to fear the Lord. When God shows up in the Old Testament, there's rightfully a lot of fear about that. Terror, trembling. And that should be the case. In fact, number 3 and number 4, this idea of God being a wise God and God being a fear-inducing God, those two things are very much interconnected because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 15:33, The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Let me just say a few things about this relationship between fear and wisdom. Some of God's attributes are referred to as communicable attributes, and some of God's attributes are referred to as incommunicable attributes. Have you all heard those terms before? How many of y'all have heard that before? So, and what that means is that some of God's attributes are communicable, meaning we can actually imitate God and have some aspect, some reflection of that in the way that we live our lives and the way that we, made in God's image, can be like God. And let's just have a little fun here. And I'm going to give you some attributes of God. And I want you all to just tell me, is this a communicable attribute? Is this something that we can demonstrate in some way? Or is it incommunicable? Everybody got the difference between those? Okay. This could be a real disaster, but let's try this, all right? So I'll give you an attribute. Y'all ready? Everybody ready? I'll give you an attribute. You tell me whether it's communicable or incommunicable. Here we go. God's sovereignty. Communicable or incommunicable? Very good, class. Well done. Yeah, we will never be sovereign. Never. And that's something that God has and God only has. So good. Let's try another one. Survey says, number two, God's omnipotence. Communicable or incommunicable? Incommunicable. How about God's omniscience? Good. Okay, let's try this one. What about God's holiness? Communicable or incommunicable? Communicable. Communicable. Now, if I was to say something like omni-holy or omni-sanctus or something like that, no, we're not going to be like that. But are we called to be holy like God is holy? Does the Bible even command us to do that? Absolutely. Not perfectly like God, but increasingly throughout our lives. So that's communicable. How about God's righteousness? Communicable, incommunicable. Good. How about God's wisdom? We can be wise. And, you know, now here's the key to wisdom, all right? Let's just dwell on this idea of wisdom and what it takes to get there. Here's the key. We're not going to be wise if we just pursue wisdom on our own. By our own devices. Wisdom, according to Proverbs, is directly related to our fear of God. Do we fear God? Do we revere God? Do we tremble before Him, acknowledging His power? If we do, then God unlocks the treasures of His wisdom and His understanding, and He bestows them on us. It's a great gift that He gives us if we fear Him rightly. God is willing to share His profound wisdom, but not with those who dismiss Him, not with those who mock Him and ignore Him and pretend like He doesn't exist. Interestingly, the fear of the Lord actually leads to a lot of other really good things in this world. You can read these on the screen, Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, Solomon says, but the years of the wicked will be cut short. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. Give me some of that. And his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. That's good too, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 22:4, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. What's interesting is that the book of Proverbs not only says that the fear of God is necessary for wisdom, it also says that the fear of God is necessary for knowledge. The basic building block of anything that we know is built upon the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1, verse 7. So you can't even get to knowledge without proper fear of God. Not real knowledge. Not knowledge of God and his greater purposes in this world. And that's, by the way, as we talk about that, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, that's a radically different approach from what we see in this world and how the world approaches knowledge. Let me just give you some examples of this, the way in which our world approaches knowledge. A very common statement today in our world is something like this. people will say this a lot. The only thing we can really be sure of are things that are scientifically proven. Y'all heard that before? You may have your belief, Christian, about morality, about God. That's fine. You keep that private. The only thing we can really be sure about are those things that are scientifically proven. So don't build your knowledge based upon God or the fear of God, anything primitive like that. Build it on science. Now, here's the problem with that statement. The only thing that we can really be sure of are things that are scientifically proven. You can't prove that statement scientifically. Everybody with me? You can't prove that. It's a faith statement. It's a faith statement in the same way that Christians have a faith statement. The only things that we can really be sure of are those things that are scientifically proven. And here's the other problem with that statement. If you ask some of the scientists in this room, they'll alert you to this fact. It ignores the fact that some of the greatest scientists in human history were avowed God-fearers. They wouldn't agree with that statement. The only thing that we can be sure of are things that are scientifically proven. What is the basis for knowledge in our world? What is the basis? Now, here's another way that our world approaches knowledge or truth claims, and this is probably more common in our day. By the way, I'm taking some of this from a sermon preached by Tim Keller on the fear of the Lord. It was really helpful for me this last week. And Keller says that a lot of people in New York City, and you can add Decatur into this mix, they'll say something like this: every individual must be free to determine what is right or wrong himself. Y'all hear that ever in your circles? You got to determine it for yourself. Don't impose your morality on me. Don't tell me that, I have to believe this or that. Every individual should be free to determine what is right or wrong for himself or herself. So in other words, knowledge isn't built on the fear of the Lord or anything primitive like Christianity. Truth is self-determined. Truth is self-discovered, not revealed by a deity. Now, here's the problem with that. Some of you already know the problem with that, but let me just be clear about it. That idea, that premise, would only be true if A, there is no God, or B, if there is a God, that God doesn't hold you responsible for your beliefs and for your behavior. That's the only way that could be true. That I self-determined truth, that I don't have to be accountable to anybody. That's only true if there's no God or if that God doesn't hold you accountable for your beliefs. And here's the problem with that. You sure about that? You can't prove that. How do you know there's no God? How do you know that God doesn't hold you responsible for your beliefs and your practices? You're betting your life, you're betting your eternity on what is at best wishful thinking. There is no God and we're not accountable to him. You sure about that? In light of the world that we live in and how little we really can control of it? Now, the book of Proverbs, so here's what I'm getting at. If you build your knowledge system, if you build your how to know based upon science, or you build it upon what you can self-discover or self-actualize yourself, that's a house of cards right there. That's a problem. The book of Proverbs says that truth and knowledge doesn't start with science. It doesn't start by self-determination. It says that knowledge is built upon a proper fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, here's the truth. You might say, well, Tony, all right, God is fear-inducing. I know some people that don't fear God. How do you make sense of that? Here's how I make sense of that. God, yeah. When you stop and you think about this awesome world that God has created and how amazing it is and all the planets and all the galaxies and all, billions and billions of them, and we can't even see to the end of our world. I mean, it boggles our mind just how huge our world is. And when you look at the microscopic intricacies of our world as well, when you look at atoms and molecules and quarks and protons and neutrons and electrons, that boggles the mind too. And so, yes, we are right to fear God, but some people don't fear God. Some people don't look into that and say, there's an awesome God that we should be concerned about, if nothing else. There are people that don't fear God. There are people that don't acknowledge his presence or submit to his authority. Or what's worse is that they make a God in their own image, and they They make a God who's all love and no wrath, or all wrath and no love. And I'll just tell you, the Bible says that there will come a day when every knee will bow before a sovereign, fear-inducing God. Romans 14:11 says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." So maybe they're not doing it now, but they will someday. So here's my conviction on this. Here's, you know, this is just practical, really. I want to get a head start on that right now. I don't want to wait till that day when I've been ignoring the Lord my whole life and then be fearful of him. That's not going to end well for me. I want to get a start on that right now. I want to fear him rightly and love him rightly and admire him rightly and worship him rightly right now. And then in eternity, it'll just be elevated that much more. So our God is a fear-inducing God. And let me just tell you, church, let me encourage you, all of us, to partake of the benefits that God gives to those people who truly fear him. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life. I want that. And whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. Couple more things here. Number five, our God is a just God. Proverbs 12:2 says this, a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. A good man obtains favor from the Lord. You might say, well, Pastor Tony, doesn't the Bible say that no one's righteous, no, not one? There's no such thing as a good man. Isn't that the case? You're right. And that's why we need Jesus. Amen? If there was ever a spot for an amen, it was right there. Let me give you all another run at that, okay? You're right. There's no one righteous, no, not one. That's why we need Jesus. Now, I guess you could say that there are some common grace way that God has hardwired our world to benefit a good man, relatively speaking, and punish an evil man. I think that's true. But no one stands before God as a good man without faith in Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, you might say, well, what about the Old Testament saints, Pastor Tony? Even they had saving faith in a coming Messiah. They had animal sacrifices to deal with their sin, but those animals didn't atone in and of themselves. Those animal sacrifices pointed forward to the sinless sacrifice of Christ. And the Lord is the Lord is just, and the Lord is our judge. And so we need a righteousness not of our own in order to be saved. Speaking of the Lord as judge, Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Proverbs 20:27, the spirit of man is a lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. In other words, that last verse there speaks to the fact that the Lord has access to our innermost being. We can't hide anything from him. We can't hide thoughts, actions, motives, attitudes. He searches our innermost. Does that make you vulnerable? Does that make you feel uneasy? I'll be honest, that it does for me. I wish I could hide some stuff from the Lord, you know? Kind of like kids hide stuff from their parents and get away from them. Some of the kids are really crafty at that. We can't do that. He searches our innermost being. He knows our deepest secrets. He knows our most hidden sins. I think Charles Spurgeon said, if you knew what kind of sinner I was, you'd never let me preach to you. And if I knew what kind of sinner you were, I'd never let you in the church. I don't know if he said that. Somebody said that. And yet, I mean, that might be true, relatively speaking, from peer-to-peer relationships here within the church. But God knows everything, everything inside of us. Every wicked thought, every sinful desire. And that's why Proverbs 29 says this: "Who can say, 'I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin'? God is just and God is the judge. And who can say in this world, 'I have made my heart pure and I am clean from my sin'?" God knows everything. He knows all of our sinfulness. And as a just God, He has more than enough evidence to condemn us for our sin. In fact, He is morally bound to condemn us because of our sinfulness. You might say, thanks for that message, Pastor. That's depressing. Now we're all feeling horrible and hopeless. What are we going to do about this? Pastor Tony, we're all judged. I'm not pure. I'm a sinful person. I don't have cleanliness inside of me. I deserve to be punished forever by a just and righteous God. But then there's number six. Write this down. And how good this is: our God is a merciful God. Can I just be honest with you about something about the book of Proverbs? I've spent the last 10 weeks in this book, and I'll just say that there's not really all that much in the book of Proverbs about God's mercy, about Him being a merciful God. You know, there's some verses about Him being generous to the needy and God helping out the person who's oppressed. That's in there. But there's not a whole lot in there about just being merciful to sinners. In fact, you know, like I said, I've been reading this book every week for the last 10 weeks as part of this series, just reading it over and over again. And at first, I was kind of all pepped up, like, yeah, this is great. I'm going to change this part of my life, and I'm going to do better at this. I'm going to get a better control of my tongue. I'm going to have a better work ethic. I'm going to manage my money better. I'm going to love my wife better. This is great. That was the first week. And then about week five, I was like, I'm a loser. I can't do this. And I saw all the ways that I failed in the previous weeks. And, you know, maybe in the second, third week, I was like, all right, I'll try better this time. All right, I'll do better this time. But by week five, I was just like, I can't do this. I give up. I can't do it. And, you know, I was reading it wrongly, I think, this book of Proverbs. Because, and I think that's why Proverbs 29 is so important. Can we just put that up on the screen again? Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin. You know, if you came to the book of Proverbs to purify yourself, to muscle it up, I'm gonna be a better person, kind of like, you know, Ben Franklin wanting to be a better guy. That is a fool's errand. That's the real fool in the book of Proverbs. The real fool is the person who thinks that he can measure up to God on his own and earn some favor with God. The fool is the person who looks at this sovereign, wise, holy, fear-inducing God and says, yeah, you know, I'm good. I'll go at it alone. I can measure up on my own. That person is a fool. Here's a better way to read Proverbs. Here's a better way to understand this book. The better way is to acknowledge your sinfulness and your hopelessness and your helplessness without the God of the universe. Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I can't. I am clean from sin. I can't say that. The better way to see this is to see the perfect embodiment of wisdom in human form, the perfect embodiment of righteousness, a person who indeed was clean from sin, a person who actually lived out the wisdom of Solomon and became a kind of wisdom personified in this world, greater wisdom than any person who lived before him. Who am I talking about? Who did that? Paul says that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. And so here's the right way to read Proverbs. You look to that person, you look to Jesus Christ, and you look to the cross where justice and mercy meet, and you say to yourself, I'm a sinner. I can't please God on my own. I can't live a life of perfection. I'm a failure deserving of hell. And you say to Jesus, save me from myself. Rescue me. Forgive me my sin. Restore me. Give me your righteousness, because my righteousness ain't cutting it. And that cry of a needy heart, of a repentant heart, is what saves us. And then here's what's happened. This is what makes the book of Proverbs great. Then we come to the book of Proverbs. And not only does it teach us how unrighteous and how unwise we are with God, without God, the book of Proverbs also teaches us how righteous and how wise we can be with God's help. Once first purchased and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And then the book of Proverbs comes alive, and it's amazing. And this is what Jesus offers us. You go to the book of Proverbs, you get discouraged, how far you're failing. Then you look to Jesus and you say, He did it all for me. And he doesn't leave me in that state of unrighteousness. He wants to purify me even more and make me more like him. That's what Jesus does for you. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know him? Is he your Savior? Have you cried out to him like that? I'll close with this. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, if we read the book of Proverbs or any book in the Bible seeking only for doctrinal truth but ignoring God himself, we'll miss what the Holy Spirit wants to say to us and do for us. It would be like a child devoting himself hours to studying the family album but not spending time with his family, getting to know them personally. So, you know, I want to close on that quote, and because I know we've covered a lot of heady concepts today. We've talked about who God is. Maybe you've learned some new terms: omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, communicable versus incommunicable attributes. All of this stuff is incredibly important. It's incredibly biblical. I want you to know what the Bible says about God. Everybody listening? I don't want you to just know about him. Do you know him? Do you know God? Do you communicate with him? Friend to friend, creature to creator. Do you experience his love for you? Can you sense, even now as we talk about Jesus Christ, can you sense his love and his salvation that he has poured out on you because of your faith in Christ? Do you know him like that? Not about him. Do you know him? Do you know him? You know, it's quite amazing when you think about it. This amazing cosmic God of the universe creating this world that we'll never understand. And yet this God who is so much more than we can even comprehend took on human flesh and died on a cross for us so that he can have a relationship with us, so that we might be called children of God. Do you know how amazing that is? Do you know how awesome God is? And then with that, do you know him? Do you have a relationship with him? That relationship is made possible by Jesus Christ, his blood shed for us, for our sin. If you don't know him, I want to invite you to get to know him today. Let's just bow together in a word of prayer. This amazing cosmic God of the universe, sovereign and omnipotent. Hear me this morning, everyone in this building. He loves you. He loves you. And he died to save you from your sin. and you can know him. The Bible says clearly that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Maybe some of you this morning here have only related to God as a concept. Maybe these words are familiar to you and you just think of God as this aloof, distant, abstract being. It's just a concept. It doesn't have to be that way. He loves you and he died for you. And you can communicate directly with him. You can pray and you can talk with him and you can share your deepest struggles and you can express faith through the difficulties of life. Lord, thank you for all you've done for us. Thank you for creating this world. Thank you for revealing our need for you, our sinfulness. Thank you for taking away the foolishness of self-reliance. Lord, we believe that you created this universe. We believe that you are a mighty, awesome, sovereign God. And we believe that you died for our sins. Thank you for that. God, would you grow our understanding of you? Not just our understanding of who you are and your attributes and your power, but also relationally. May we grow to know you more, know you better, love you better, fear you more.